You would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Again, reading at verse 1 down through verse 13 of this lesson that we constantly need to keep before us. Now, reading from Mark 7, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said unto them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, teach us this day and examine our hearts and sift through our minds and even our customs and traditions, that we would not be guilty of obscuring the Scriptures and obscuring the view of Christ and His glory through them. And we do pray that You would guide us in the Scriptures, that in them we might have hope. For these things were written down aforetime for that very purpose. And we know that the Scriptures, as Christ said, cannot be broken, and it is from the prophets and the law that He teaches us of Himself. And so may we see Him today, and may we embrace the Holy Word that You have given to us for this very purpose, that we can see the glory of Christ. And we pray the Spirit of God would now empower this message into our hearts and bring forth the good fruit for which Your word now goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The point and the purpose of the Holy Scriptures is to reveal God and Christ to a fallen world that we might enter into His glory. And since all the Scriptures eventually converges in Christ, the Word of God made flesh, whatever obscures the Scriptures obscures Christ, sometimes to the point of missing Him altogether. And that is exactly what is happening in the scene that we just beheld in Mark chapter 7. The religious leaders of Jesus' day so obscured the Scriptures that most of the Jews completely missed their Messiah, of which the Scriptures revealed and testified. And there is a very strong analogy with what was going on in this passage with the tradition taught by the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the traditions taught by the religious leaders in the time of the Reformation. In both cases, the traditions of men obscured and even supplanted the Word of God as the ultimate authority. In both cases, leaders were hostile to the truth. In both cases, the leaders claimed those who were bringing the truth to bear on the current situation were the ones departing from the historic establishment, when in fact they were the ones who over a long period of time had departed from the Word of God. In both cases, the leaders of those establishments felt threatened and so became hostile. In both cases, leaders resorted to violence to squelch the truth. The Jews killed Jesus and eventually his disciples, perhaps except for one, John, who was exiled to Patmos. The Catholic leaders killed many of those Protestants who were pointing these abuses out. They confiscated property. They gave bulls of excommunication for the same kinds of reasons that the Pharisees and the scribes persecuted Jesus and his followers. And on this Reformation Lord's Day, I want to preach to you on sola scriptura, which is a key tenet of the Reformation. It was nothing new. It was recovered. And I want to go into that more this afternoon. But this morning, over the course of this morning and the afternoon, I want to make the case that the Reformation was both a good and a necessary movement within the church and essential if the church will ever be unified. I want to begin simply by defining what we mean by sola scriptura and what we do not mean. What we do not mean is that the scripture is the only authority in our lives. But what we do mean is that the Scripture is the only infallible authority in our lives, and therefore it is the preeminent authority above all authorities. Some would identify this as the primacy of Scriptures, meaning the same thing. The Reformers recognized early councils and creeds, and they would often cite them and quote even the fathers, and we do recognize the weightiness of councils and creeds, and we recognize those gifted teachers that have gone before us to help us to understand the Scriptures. But these creeds and councils, as they informed by the Scriptures, contained the teachings, but neither councils nor creeds, nor teachers or bishops are infallible. Infallibility means completely trustworthy and cannot err or fail in matters of faith or practice. And only the Bible is infallible. As time went forward in the church, there were errors that crept in, little by little accretions that accrued over time. And they were like layers of sediment that continued to build one upon the other until it became the tradition of the church that had buried underneath its sediment the biblical truth. And then that tradition ends up becoming the preeminent authority, and that is where we find ourselves in the context of this passage. That is where we find ourselves again in the time of the Reformation. It has been repeated many times, and not only in the Catholic Church, but also in Protestants, in every branch of the church. That's why this passage will always be relevant to us, to examine our traditions in the light of the Scripture. Now, this is how these errors of the scribes and the Pharisees accrued over time, little by little, and so subtly that they did not even understand what was going on. I want to look at the teaching of this passage, first of all. And the second, I want to consider how the medieval church had the same error and why it was necessary that the reformers in this bringing back to life the sola scriptura was a necessary and a good thing. Now, when men's traditions supplant the scriptures as a way of life, Christ and His glory will be missed. And this is a way that not only blinds our perspective to the truth and to His beauty and His goodness and His glory, but it also binds the conscience, which will then cause great depression and sadness and fear and anxiety. And if you suffer from any of those things, perhaps maybe you've got something in the way that obscures the Scriptures from you beholding Christ in them. I want to mention a word on traditions here as we begin our time together in this passage, because traditions are spoken of in the Scripture as good and bad. But traditions itself are the handing down of statements and beliefs and customs, information from generation to generation, especially by the word of mouth or by practice, by habit or custom or your culture or your liturgy. These are all ways that tradition is handed down. These include also a long-standing inherited way of thinking, and that's really important. Tradition, becoming a continual pattern of cultural beliefs and practices, are things that we generally inherit. And yet we and our children can benefit and learn from tradition. And they become deeply ingrained in our lives in such a deep way that they are powerful influences that shape who we are, shape our character, and they form us in a certain way. They are formative, and they can be good, but they can also be bad. Untaught and untrained traditions can easily become a law for man that will act as a replacement of the Word of God. That's exactly what happened in the day of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus was addressing. The problem was not that they had traditions, but that their traditions were obscuring the Word of God. And so trained had they become in their tradition that to see things a different way was impossible for them. It seems to us who are standing back from the situation, we scratch our heads and say, well, how could they be so misled by those traditions? And yet we are guilty of the same thing if we are not carefully examined by the Word of God and the light of the Scripture shining upon our hearts day by day, week by week. Make sure that the fallow ground is broken up and weeds of tradition and wrong kinds of practices do not take root in our lives. Now, Jesus and his disciples often kept the traditions of the first century Jews, but he also sometimes intentionally broke with them in order to promote the truth. Before us is one occasion. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the Jewish leadership had heard about Jesus and his disciples and some of his waywardness of the traditions of the elders, so they sent delegates to go examine what's going on, test him out, prove him out. And so concerned were they. They wanted to bring these concerns to him, and yet they were bringing a judgment upon him at the same time. Now, the Jews not only had their Old Testament scriptures, which they did, but they also had an oral tradition. An oral tradition began to come into the Jewish culture of life around the Second Temple period, which was about the time that they come back from exile, very late in Jewish history. And the oral tradition was the interpretive authority by which the written scriptures would be interpreted. So as not to lose these oral traditions, they were then scripted and codified in a written form of which we now call the Mishnah. The Mishnah then had commentaries based upon how these oral traditions now interpret the Torah, the written law, and now we got commentaries based on oral tradition, which then interprets the written scriptures that God had given, and we are somewhat 3 degrees removed from the scriptures by this point. And yet the commentaries, along with the oral tradition, the Mishnah is compiled together in what is now called the Talmud. But the Mishnah explained how hands were to be washed on occasions like this. And the issue at stake here is not about good hygiene, but it's about spiritual defilement. That's the issue. The Mishnah had very specific instructions on the manner in which the ritual washing should take place so that things are not defiled, and that the holiness, which is related to one's spiritual walk. And the Mishnah has this instruction about the washing of hands, and you had to have it washed twice. And then the drying of the hands was in a certain way that the water would roll down off the hand and off to the fingertips. And it was very instructive of how you are to wash. Now, this is not written in the Torah or the written word of God, although there was principles on which this was based, this was an application. And then, of course, you had to go through and make sure all of the other things, like the pots and the vessels and the couches, were also ritually cleansed so there wouldn't be cross-contamination. All of this, the oral tradition gave. Now, there were Levitical principles upon which these things were based. The Levitical principles were sound and good. They were written in the law of God. But the oral tradition now made these a mandatory way to carry those principles out. So perhaps maybe there were good intentions based on these principles. But when the application became a very matter of conscience, it replaced the Word of God. The application itself may not have been wrong in and of itself to wash that way, as long as it was not binding the conscience and saying, this is the way it has to be, thus saith the Word of God. But the manner of thinking is what the problem is. It's the manner in which they thought about it that became the issue. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, this tradition had become law, and so much so it began supplanting the Word of God because of the way they thought about it. Now in verse 4, Jesus points out many such traditions that they were doing which were extra-biblical, but they were thinking about it in terms of authoritative and become binding on the consciences of men. And when tradition actually takes the precedent over the scriptures, those very traditions become wrong. And they are very powerfully formative. Now, in verse 5, Jesus is addressing this matter. And when the disciples, when they were questioning Jesus and the disciples about why they are not following the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees were using these unbiblical traditions as a matter of judgment upon Christ and His disciples. They're finding fault with them. It would be like a man who has been unbiblically divorced and remarried, coming to find fault with me for saying that I think it's okay to moderately drink wine. Okay? It's something similar to that. In verse 6 and 7, Jesus rebukes them for this. And He answered and He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy against you hypocrites, for it is written, The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines of men, or teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. That's the problem. That's the crux. They were given religious lip service, but they had no submission to the Word of God nor to Christ, of which the Word was pointing. And so then Jesus, in verses 10 through 12, begins to use one illustration to then communicate a much broader truth. In verses 10 through 12, he's going to pull out of his toolbox something that was going on in their day, very prominent, and it would have not been a question, and this was addressing the fifth commandment. And he tells them, he says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.'" Now the Pharisees, along with the ingenuity of the scribes, had formed a new tradition around that particular commandment that it nullified the commandment altogether. And the reason I think Jesus is using this commandment, because it also associates capital punishment with it, he was doing so to show the seriousness of the sin that they were committing and covering up with their tradition. And here's what went on. The scribes had changed things around a little bit over time. And the accrual of these layers of sediment upon sediment upon sediment, all of a sudden we're like, how did they get there? And yet they couldn't see it. And here's what's going on here. In verse 11 it says, "But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban,'" that is, it is a gift that is dedicated to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother." He's released from his responsibility. Here's what's going on. Caring for an elderly parent has always been with humanity, and it was a lot more difficult in their day than it was today. But in order to make life a little easier, the Jews began to interpret scriptures in a way that took them away from their responsibility and obedience to this very thing. So what was going on is this. A Jew could evade his responsibility for caring for his parents in their aged time if he claimed that the monies that would have been used for their care were now reallocated to God. If he claimed Corban over his possessions, it would then make his possessions legally dedicated to God and unavailable for other uses, like taking care of his parents. But at the same time he did that, the owner of those possessions gets to continue to use those possessions for the rest of his life, at which time when he dies, then they're given to the temple. Man, that is some loophole. Now, if he pronounced Corban, okay, all of my possessions are now dedicated to God, I can't use them for over here, but I still get to use them. And yet the Pharisees upheld Corban vows as unbreakable. They created a loophole in their institutional system that would benefit them personally while not caring for their parents, completely abrogating the commandment of God with their tradition. And Jesus said, "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. You give me lip service, but your heart's far from me. You don't want to fall down and worship God. You don't want to bow your knee to an authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God in Christ. You want to accrue things and manipulate life in such a way that you can have your cake and eat it too. You want it your way. You want to go to Burger King and you want to serve it your way. And that's not God's way. God's way is better than that. But they are going to manipulate their institution in order to benefit them and their lifestyle. Pharisees loved to get the praise of men. They loved to be in the limelight. They loved the chief seats. They loved the titles. They loved the prestige. They loved the honor that they got from the people, and they loved the wealth that they enjoyed that come along with these things. Now, usually these kind of things began to take place over long periods of time. This is not something that someone just wakes up and says, hey, let's just change all of this. But little by little, these accretions build up, and what seems so blatantly obvious to us was not to them. I've often said, I wonder what it's going to be like in 200 years when our successors look back upon us and they say, man, what were they thinking? What are our blind spots? What are our traditions that have askewed and obscured the Word of God and ultimately the glory of Christ among us? Every generation has them. And that's why we constantly need to be examining ourselves in the light of Scripture. Now, that's how traditions have become very wrong. That's the way that they can be very powerful in ways that we do not pick up on them and we don't readily discern them. And that's exactly the error that the church repeated in the Middle Ages. Little accretions have accrued over time, over years and decades and hundreds of years, that became a new tradition, that built a sediment over the Word of God, and sediment upon layer of sediment, then the tradition becomes law. It's the way of doing things. It becomes integrated into the life of the church, into its liturgy, and then the law becomes binding on the conscience. And they completely lose track of what the Word actually says. Traditions then become authoritative, obscuring the Scriptures, rejecting even the Scriptures and their ultimate authority, now using their institutional interpretations of those Scriptures to manipulate things according to the way they would like for them to be. So just like the Jews, the medieval church had their way of tradition that was the authoritative interpretive key. You're not going to find this in the New Testament. You're not going to find this with faulting the Bereans for searching the Scripture to see if these things were so. You're not going to find this in the first 5 centuries of the early church. But like the Jews of the first century, the church in the Middle Ages still used the Scriptures, but they had an interpretive tradition that trumped the Word of God itself, because you cannot serve two masters. And the church saw itself as the only lawful interpreter of the Scriptures according to their own tradition, oftentimes dissuading and even persecuting those who would like to see it in the vernacular, because they did not believe the people could handle the Word of God themselves, and therefore many people, even like John Huss, were burned at the stake for that very purpose. And there were a number of accretions that were in the church by the time of the Reformation. But the Reformers were simply pointing them out and addressing them with the Scriptures, the same thing Jesus was doing in this passage. But the wickedness of the church had grown such by that time, and the leaders were so corrupt that they then threatened and killed and persecuted and excommunicated those that rose up with the Scriptures to challenge them. I want to give you just some of examples, because I do not think we understand nor appreciate how wicked the church was in that century where the Reformation was born. And keep in mind, it was not the Reformers jumping ship to try to start a new church. It was simply Reformers bringing to the attention the errors of the church to hope and pray that they would reform according to the Scriptures. In the church at that time, the church had grown so corrupt and scandalous in the leadership that the clergy themselves often exploited the sheep for their own personal financial gain. They lived lavish lifestyles at the expense of the laity for whom they were supposed to care for. Ezekiel spoke sharply in this against the shepherds who then took advantage of the sheep for their own profit. That was happening in first century Judaism, and why Jesus and the disciples were persecuted, and that has happened in the church again. These lavish lifestyles in the Protestant is not innocent of this. But it was so characteristic at that time that there was an exploiting of the people by the clergy office, and the caste system had been so hierarchical that there was no checks or balances. It was openly known, but there was no checks against it. The immorality had gotten so great in the church among the clergy, and it was overlooked, it was not checked, and there was such a lackadaisical attitude toward it because so many of the clergy were benefiting from this in a very fleshy, sinful way. Many of the clergy, you might remember about the 11th century, 12th century, that there was in the western part of the church the embrace of a celibate clergy, and they could not marry. That's still the case in the Roman Catholic Church. But what they did, they didn't marry. They openly kept mistresses and fathered children. And this was not in silence or quietness. This was not disciplined. It was openly done. So much so that sometimes the clergy of bishops encouraged this with priests underneath them. And there was a monetary incentive to do this. Even the own church members, parishioners, often expressed their support of priests having concubines so they would not take wives. I don't think we understand the level of immorality that was open, including the homosexuality, among priests, bishops, archbishops, and the Pope. Pope Leo X, at the time of the Reformation, we do not have any evidence that he fathered any children or had any living concubines because he had male companions. There was a practice, a tradition in that time of simony, which was named after Simon, who tried to purchase the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. Simony was the sin of buying or selling something spiritual, such as a church office or spiritual benefits. And you could purchase these things, and that was oftentimes the case. And it was a common practice in the medieval church that church offices could be purchased from their authorities, and those church offices could be sold, not to qualified men, but to men who had the money to purchase them, and those would come along with benefits and privileges and powers, but not for the sake of the sheep. In the 13th century, we see purgatory having its more formalization. It was a doctrine that was based on the treasury of merit. Purgatory is an intermediate state of purification after the death of saints for their souls. It was not hell, but it was for the saints. Before they could get to heaven, they had to go through purgatory. Now, for 13 centuries, the church didn't live with this. It was an invention by the theologians of the day. In purgatory, it was a temporary process, but sometimes temporary in terms of thousands of years, a cleansing from sin and all the imperfections to ready one for their place with God. It was a place of suffering. It was a place of suffering for the saint after he died. But the living here upon the earth can assist those in purgatory who have gone on through prayers and through good works and good deeds. The primary suffering is a temporary separation from God, whom they long to see. And so in purgatory, you're not in the presence of God, according to the scripture of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and many others. In comes indulgences. Indulgences were first established by the Pope when he needed to incentivize people to rise up and volunteer for the crusade. And so an indulgence was such that it could be given for a particular act of service, and it would then help give some kind of spiritual benefit that the Catholic Church would then provide. And the granting of indulgence for specific acts of piety would then also be something that could benefit those souls in purgatory. And so for your lost loved ones, you could benefit them by giving acts of piety to the church. But then the church needed money, and so they began selling indulgences. To lessen your loved one's pain and suffering in purgatory, you can give an offering in exchange for an indulgence. And then as you give the offering to the church or to the priest, the church then and the priest by his power would then somehow lessen the pain of suffering in purgatory, shorten that length of time, and so that person would then make it to heaven a little quicker. At the time of the Reformation, the Pope was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica, which was his pet prophet and pet project, he needed money. Probably the most notable and infamous man and practice that drove the Reformation came from Tetzel, who was a salesman of indulgences, and with his great salesmanship, giving fear into the hearts of people based upon the erroneous doctrine of this treasury of merit. He went around Germany selling indulgences, manipulating people's consciences in great fear and anxiety, and was very successful in getting money. Now, it's interesting how Tetzel came about. Tetzel was commissioned by the Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg, but Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg purchased his office by simony, but he couldn't afford the office. So Pope Leo X made him a deal. All right, look, Albert, I will sell you the office of archbishop, which is a very high office in the church. I'll give you the loan. You don't have to pay it all to me right now. And then every bit of money that you bring into the church will split. I'll get money that'll go to pay off your loan, and it'll help me with St. Peter's. And so Archbishop of Brandenburg recruits Tetzel. And Tetzel is out there getting a commission off of all the indulgences he sells, which is helping Archbishop Albert, who purchased his particular office, and it is helping him pay back the loan, and is helping Pope Leo build the church, all at the expense of the conscience and the souls of God's people across Germany. That was probably the straw that broke the camel's back with Luther. And so much of what the reformers were protesting were the spiritual abuses of unscriptural traditions that bound the consciences of people and that jeopardized their salvation and what they trusted in. These unfounded fears of God's people, of what the church was telling them about the scripture or about God, which were not true. And the only way back was through the scripture. The reformers were not seeking to leave the church. They longed for the abuses to stop. But the wickedness was so great, and the hearts were so hard, and the personal lifestyles of those in authority were at stake, and the leaders silenced the protesters, just like the scribes and the Pharisees did Jesus. When Jesus says, you know, when you know the truth will set you free. Huss was burned at the stake, as well as many of his followers called the Hussites, 100 years before Luther came on the scene. Luther was excommunicated, would likely have been killed if he were not protected by his own German magistrate. And because of the church's traditions that evolved into the accretions over time, the scripture was obscured. It no longer became the ultimate authority because you've got a tradition now that is the interpretive key to that authority, which becomes the triumphant authority of the day, serving the needs of those who invented them. And when you do that, Christ and His glory are obscured. The reformers were simply protesting these abuses, appealing to the scriptures to bring back the preeminent authority, the only infallible authority, so that Christ and His glory may be seen. And I thank God for them doing that. I thank God for the Gutenberg Press that we now have copies of the Word of God, which is a living Word, which cuts asunder between soul and spirit and reveals even the intentions of the heart of men. And the Word of God, which is living in Christ and who is embodied in Christ, and as we now behold Him, the only way we behold Christ is through faith in what the Scriptures have revealed of Him. And we look here to see His glory, and we are so changed into His likeness as we see Him through faith in the Scriptures. But the church has anathematized so many of those voices of truth to its own detriment. And the main thing the reformers brought back to the table was the primacy of the scriptures as the ultimate and only infallible authority. It was not new or novel, for the same position was the church for the first five centuries. Something that we'll look at this afternoon to make that point. But it is a position that the medieval church far, far had moved away from. And Christ says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." The glory of the scriptures is Christ. And Paul says in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And when we obscure the Word of God with man-made traditions that are contrary to the Scriptures, we obscure the glory of Christ. And when we obscure Christ, we miss life, we miss joy, we miss the glory, we miss what the Scriptures have been given to us for. The Reformation was a good and necessary movement to bring the Scriptures back into their rightful place so that Christ once again can be seen in that glory. Our gracious Father, we pray that You would teach us from Your Word with the Holy Spirit, and we ask that You would guide us in the truth that sets us free. Sanctify us in the truth, for Your Word is truth. And we pray that we would embrace what we have before us and that we would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but we would see the Word for what it is, this beautiful gift of grace that You have given us by the Spirit of God that has preserved the church through the ages and that we have to always appeal to, that we can examine the Scriptures like the Bereans to see if all the things that we believe and are hearing are so. We pray that we would be good stewards of that which You've entrusted now to our care and guard the deposit which has been given to Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.